You through the book of Zechariah. We have come to the last part of chapter 8, so I'm going to ask you if you would turn there. Zechariah chapter 8. If you get to the New Testament, you've gone a little too far. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. So Malachi, and then turn back one, and you'll get to Zechariah. Zechariah 8. And we're going to start in verse 14. The historical situation in Zechariah has been that God has placed his people in exile just as he promised he would for them being disobedient. But he also said that having gone into exile, God being merciful would return them and restore them as his people. And it is now in Zechariah that they are receiving that message as they go back and build the temple. There's been a little bit of a stall, and so this message from Zechariah is to encourage them in that. Now, what that has to do with me and you here today is that God is still building his temple, but that temple is you and I. And last week we looked at that a little bit as we saw that. And I'll bring one verse up this week, I think, that we'll look at that. And we want to look at that here in Zechariah chapter 8. I want to say one more thing here with respect to the bulletin. Bulletins, I submit what's going in them a couple of days early, and I've changed the sermon title, so I hope that's not disconcerting to you. Will want to look at what we're going to be looking at, it's going to be, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and Judah. So that's the focus that I'd like to look at this last half of Zechariah 8, that God is determined to do good among his people. That's what we're going to look at here in that chapter. So with that introduction to it, let's begin in verse 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That is the blessing that God is determined to give his people. Now, when you think about these big events in history, like when God's people went into exile, what God is showing to us is the where sin puts you. And he's doing that through this. He's working in history to give us a message. But he's also continuing that message to say, although sin brought people into exile, the mercy of God is going to bring them out of exile. And God is determined to do good to sinners whom he brings back to be his people. Now you see that there in verse 14. It says, as I was determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath. Now, how determined was God to punish them when they provoked him to wrath? Right? Those people know exactly how determined God was because they have grown up in Babylon. Right? They said, the reason that our families have been here, the reason that we have been deported from Jerusalem 70 years ago into Babylon is because God was determined. It absolutely happened in history. And so what God is telling them is to look at that in history and know that as determined as he was then, he is just as determined now to bring them back and to show them mercy. You can see that in the next part of that in verse 15. In these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now, what God's doing here is he's using this piece of history as a sign, as a symbol of what he's going to do. We saw that earlier when God said, I want you to look at the priests. And when you look at the priests, they're going to be a sign. And so, and then he described that, and I don't get into all that. But right now, the same thing is happening when God is returning his people in history. That's a sign of who God is and what he wants to do in history. And you are all here as expressions of that mercy as he has caused sinners come out of a situation where they were separated from God, in exile from God, and God in his mercy has drawn a people to himself and has determined to do them good. That's what's going on here. Now, that happens in about three different levels. You can see there in the in this text, again, in these days, I'm determined to do good. And the first historical level is oftentimes like I would call a type. That's another word for that sign. It's a symbol in history that God is using to show us what he's doing, right? Then what happens hundreds of years later is Jesus comes into history. And when Jesus comes into history, now you see not just a picture of the kingdom of heaven that's kind of blurry a little bit, but now you see Jesus coming in and you get some definition and some sharpness and the kingdom of heaven coming into history in power. That's what Jesus does when he is born of a virgin and then he lives this perfect life and he dies on the cross. And when he dies on the cross, then God has now shown in history very clearly what he's doing as he forgives sins through that. Now, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to that. These people here who received this message, they were looking forward to the day when God was going to act in history so that their sins were forgiven. But all they could do at that time was just say, God is merciful. We know he's merciful. God is merciful. You know he's merciful. And so they trusted in that, in the Savior to come. Now that the Savior has come, this work has been done for them, right? Now, as you look at the things here in this text, what you're going to do is you're going to see some of those things and you're going to say, huh, that doesn't seem like it's happening yet. And that's how God, that's one of the ways that God fulfills in history. There's two more kind of, you might say, stages of this promise and how it unfolds. One is the already aspect of it. That now Jesus has come, now he's ascended, now he's poured out the Spirit upon us. There's some aspects of this that we experience now, right? So we do know that because of his sacrifice, we are without guilt before him because that sacrifice took care of it. That took care of it already, right? We do know already that we've been adopted into the family that we are experiencing here today on the Lord's Day. We do know now that we have a taste of the Holy Spirit. But we don't have the Holy Spirit as fully as we're going to have him later. So there's a not yet sense in which there are things fulfilled in history. Now, let me use an example that's not in this text because it's short and it's perhaps a little clearer. If you go to 1 John chapter 3, just kind of a example of this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. First John 3. Okay, what John tells us is there's something that's true of us now, right? Beloved, now we are children of God. And then he tells us in the future there is something that God has determined for us to do good to us. And that is, but it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that is, Jesus is revealed at his return, at his second coming, we shall be made like him
And we shall see him as he is, right? So those are things in the future where you're going to be made perfectly conformed to the likeness of Christ, right? Right now, God is moving in your life and moving you in a direction we call sanctification, where you're growing more and more in Christ. But there's coming a day when you're going to be perfect like that. That's what I'm talking about with this already and not yet. Kind of when God determines these things in history, he has said, I'm going to do them, then Jesus is going to come, you're going to experience some of them now, and you're going to experience some of it in the future. So when you read these prophecies in Zechariah, it's helpful to kind of have those categories so that you're not saying, well, how come we don't see this yet, right? So that's probably the main question that might come up. Okay, now the second thing is that God is determined, or maybe I'll say the first thing that we looked at here is God is determined. The second thing that I'd like to look at is that God is determined to do good. Now in you see that good that he's determined to do when he just says in, says in verse 15, I am determined to do good. Now you might ask, what does that look like if God is determined to do good? Well, if you drop down to verse 18, God says this, the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, they shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Okay, so what God's going to do is he's going to give us cheerful feasts. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Why did this come up in this context? Well, as we've been going through Zechariah, one of the things that came up in history was that Jerusalem was destroyed at a certain point, and there were various destructions that happened to God's people. And when those destructions happened, God's people mourned in that. So that as they were going in exile, they began to mourn at certain times. There was these different months that they mourned. And they mourned because God had brought conquerors in and taken them into exile. Now, at this time of Zechariah, now they're beginning to come back and they're beginning to build the temple. And earlier in Zechariah, they asked the question, do you want us to keep fasting? Because now we're seeing what we've been praying for, that you would come back and you would begin to build your house. And so what God is doing now, and well, you could see that if you went to chapter 7, verse 3, they want to ask the priests who are in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophet, saying, should we weep in the fifth month and fast as we've done for so many years? So they're coming to the priests and saying, if we built up the temple, if we're building the temple, should we fast? And so here, what God is doing is saying, is picking up on that and saying, when I'm determined to do good, the determining to do good that I'm going to do is turn your fasts into joy. Now, what does that mean? Then it must mean that God is going to reverse what's causing them to fast. And what's causing them to fast? That the temple was destroyed. And what caused them to fast was that the temple was destroyed. So now what's going to happen is the temple is going to be rebuilt. Okay? So, now, as you look at Zechariah, did those folks build a temple? Did they take blocks, stack them on one another? Did they make things similar to what they had in Solomon's temple, although to a much lesser degree? And the answer is yes. Now, in our, what we looked at there, when God said he's determined to do them good, that is a shadow, right? Or that is a type. That is a picture of what God is going to do when he fulfills things in the future. And he's using history, because God in his power can do that. He can raise up this glorious lives of these people to do these things in history to show us what he's going to do. And what's God going to do ultimately? He's going to build a house for himself. And what the New Testament says is you and I are that house. Right? That's, we looked at that extensively last week, but I just want, so let me just pick up one verse this week. If you go to 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. This is saying, should we let idolatry in the lives of God's people? That's one of the answers, what they're dealing with there. And so Paul asks, well, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Right? You would never bring an idol into God's temple you shouldn't bring one into Jerusalem. Now, what he turns there and says is, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So when you read Zechariah 8, and God promises he determines to do good by building the temple, you have to read that in light of what Jesus has done. And what Jesus has done is he died on the cross, he rose again, he ascended to heaven. Now, should it make us sad that Jesus ascended to heaven because now he's been taken away from his people? You remember, Jesus dealt with that with his disciples. He said, don't be sad about that, because when I ascend into heaven, what am I going to do? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And what's the Holy Spirit's job? It's to bring Jesus to you, right? It's to remind you of who he is. It's to tell you who he is. It's to hear his voice through the Spirit as the Spirit brings the Word of God to us. And so what the Holy Spirit does is he is now doing that as we are God's temple. And that's why it's appropriate in 2 Corinthians 6 to say, I will be a God to them and they will be my people. I will be in their midst, right? So when you're reading Zechariah 8, that's how it's applicable to you, all right? So as you look at that, so for you, it ought to be what? A day of joy and of feasting and of gladness all the time, because God now is building his temple as he said he would do. He is determined to do good in making us his temple. Now, that's one aspect of that goodness. If you going back to Zechariah 8, if you go to verses 21 and 22, some other aspect of this gladness, it says, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and to pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. That's the phrase I want to pick up on. Now, they repeat that again after they say, I myself will go, as they see people going to the house of the Lord. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now, what is that talking about? What's that phrase talking about? They're going to seek the Lord. Now, let me give you some examples, and I'll give them to you a little bit quick so you don't have to turn. They're kind of short examples. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 12, talks about Asa the king, and it says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Okay, if your malady is severe in those days, what do you think is a reasonable thing to do? I think pray to God, right? Well, what he did was he did not seek the Lord, but he sought the physicians. Now, is there anything wrong with going to a doctor? No, of course not. Is there anything about going to the doctor and not praying that God would heal you through the doctor? There you see, what you're saying is, where I'm going to put my ultimate trust is what? Doctor. Where should you put your ultimate trust? God, right? Now, and so what Asa did is he did not seek the Lord. And so in Zechariah 8, what it's talking about when it says seek the Lord is what you're doing is you're seeking the Lord as your ultimate blessing in all things, your ultimate satisfaction in all things. That's what it's talking about there. Let me give you a couple of other examples. So in Isaiah 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Now, what are they going to Egypt for? Here's God's people. They're a nation at that point, a political state at that point, and their enemies are coming to them. And who should be helping them against their enemies? Who should they be trusting him against their enemies? God. And what have they done? God said, don't go down to Egypt. And what they said is, well, God, you're too invisible. We don't see you working fast enough, right? All those kinds of things. We're going to go to Egypt. We're going to find some chariots. We're going to find some horsemen. We're going to get this protection. Where should they have gotten their ultimate protection from? From God. And they were getting it from Egypt. You see, they're shifting God out of his spot as God and putting Egypt in that situation. So then, this is how the passage continues. Woe to those who go to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, and do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. That's why I picked this verse, right? Seek the Lord in that context meant seek him as your ultimate protection rather than the nation. One other one, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 5. And that's just the book right there before Zechariah, two books before Zechariah. Those who worship the Lord of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths to the Lord, but also swear by the false god Milcom, those who have turned their back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord. See, what are they doing? They're worshiping some false god. Now, in Zechariah 8, when God says, I'm going to do them good and they're going to come and seek God, what is God saying? I'm going to do them good so that when they come to worship, they're going to seek me and not something else as ultimate. Right? Not to say they're not going to go to doctors. Of course they go to doctors. Not to say, in that day, to make military alliances wasn't a good idea. Right? But that was because what they're saying is our ultimate protection is not God. It is from an outside military source, or in this case, to say, okay, who am I going to bow down and worship on a daily basis? God alone. God does us good. That's what's going to happen. We're going to be the temple of God who seeks Him alone. That's the context here. Now, there's another sense of seeking God to know Him better, right? So now, I don't want to get into that because the text, well, I'd love to get into that because it's a glorious theme, but here in the text, that's not what it's talking about. I just want to, so, but I also didn't want you scratching your head saying, well, I thought seeking God was looking to know who God is and know Him deeper and have a relationship with Him. It is. It is. But in this context, it's something different. To seek God here is to seek Him as your ultimate, as God, as the protector and all of those kinds of things. Right, good. Now, in verse 23, God says, here's some more good that I'm going to do to you. The Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations are going to grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man. All right, now, is that happening now? Right? In Zechariah's day, not so much that was happening, right? It was mainly the Jews who were coming back to the temple. And then over the next 400 years till Jesus gets there, right, it's predominantly Jews. Now, there are plenty of God-fearers who come in out of the nations over the course of that time, but nothing like what's going to happen next, right? What's going to happen next? Jesus is going to come. He's going to ascend. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon His people. And then what's going to happen? You're going to see thousands of people converted at Pentecost. And then some of those people are going to be oppressed in Jerusalem, and they're going to leave Jerusalem, and they're going to start preaching about Jesus. And what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit's not just going to fall on the Jews, it's going to fall on the Gentiles as well, and they're going to be gathered together with God's people as the temple of God. This is that picture of they're going to grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man and say, let us go with you, for we heard that God is with you. Now, again, God is with you demonstrates itself in the Bible in different ways in different times, right? So when you're in the wilderness, how do you, now, again, when they were in the wilderness, right? When God's people were in the wilderness, how'd you know God was with you? Well, it's pretty obvious, right? There's a couple of pillars that are with you. There's one pillar that you can see in the day. There's another pillar you can see at night. It's pretty obvious God's with you. Then you come into the promised land, and how do you know God's with you? You know God's with you in the promised land because God said, that's my land where I'm taking my people and I'm going to go in with them, right? Now, how do you know God is with you? Well, there's two, and I've already alluded to them in the book of Acts, pictures that show to you God is with you. One is at Pentecost when God falls upon a predominantly Jewish group there and shows that now they are the temple of God with God's power and God's Spirit in their midst. And then you see in Acts 10, God furthering that out to the Gentiles. Now let me just remind you a little bit of Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, there was a centurion, and the centurion was told by God, by an angel, the angel said, go find a man named Simon Peter. Okay, so that's the first thing you hear. Then Simon Peter's up on the roof, and he's praying, and he gets a vision from God. And in that vision from God, there's this sheet that comes down. It's held by four corners. And what God says is, take up and eat, right? You can eat anything. Everything has been cleaned. And Peter says this amazing thing right there at that point. After that, he gets this vision three times, right? So everything is clean. Everything is clean. Everything is clean. And then Peter says, as I was thinking about what it meant. That's interesting, right? It's a pretty straightforward message, Peter. You can eat anything. But what God is showing right there through Peter is that that's not all of what it was about. Because guess who shows up next? That centurion. And he's a Roman. And he comes and he says, I heard you have a message for me. And so Peter goes to that man's house. And as he goes to that man's house, what does God do? He pours His Spirit out upon those people to show what? They are the same unity as the Jews. These Gentiles have been brought in to be the tabernacle of God, just like the Jews. Now, one other thing I think that's helpful for. Let me just say this while I'm here, and that is, what are the Old Testament dietary laws about? Are the Old Testament dietary laws about making you more healthy? They are not. Acts chapter 10 tells you very clearly the Old Testament dietary laws are saying to you that what God is picturing is His people are a separate people, a holy people, a special people to Him. Right? Now, and that was an Old Testament picture that He had shown all the way through there. And those dietary laws, what they showed was these are a special people. Now, when God wants to come down and now He's determined to do this good upon the Gentiles that He's prophesied in Zechariah 8, now what does God do? He
takes away those dietary laws to show that that dividing line has broken down, or that my holy people are now going to be Jewish and Gentile. That's what he's doing in Zechariah 8, and that's what he's doing in Acts chapter 10. And so you, God's people, as you read Zechariah 8, that's how you're drawn up into it, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you now. And as the Holy Spirit's been poured out upon you, he's making you the temple of God. That's just another picture of it here from Zechariah 8, verse 23. And how is God going to do us good? He's going to do us good by turning our fasting to feasts. And why is that going to happen? Because he's rebuilding the temple, which is us. And what we're going to do, we're going to seek God. When the temple is built as it ought to be, God's people will worship him as ultimate. And then number three, you're going to hear the Jews, God is going to be with them, and the nations are going to join themselves to him as part of that temple. That's the good that God is determined to do and that he's doing even today. Now, the last point in the sermon comes out of verses 16, 17, and the last half of 19. And it says, let me go to verse 16. These are the things you should do. Now, right? Okay, so look at verse 15. I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and Judah. Don't fear. And then God says, let's not talk about what I'm going to do. Let's talk about what you're going to do. That's kind of an interesting transition, right? That's rather startling. Okay, so these are the things you should do. Okay, now why does God say, I'm going to do something, and all of a sudden he turns to you and say, okay, I want you to do something? Well, part of the answer there you can see in verse 19. All right, so in verse 19, what we said is, this is the good God's determined to do. He's going to build his house. And then at the very end, the last line of verse 19 in my Bible says this word, therefore. Now that's interesting, isn't it? But that's helpful because that sees, what's the connection between God calling us to do something and building his house? God's going to build his house, therefore you should do what? Love truth and love peace. Love truth and love peace. Now, if you went back up to verses 16 and 17, what kind of commands do you think you're going to get? Watch this. Speak each man truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Right? Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Don't love a false oath, for these are the things I hate, says the Lord. Now, that gives you a reason, right? God's going to make you a temple. We know that now in New Testament. And so therefore, what should you act like? You should not act like things that God hates, right? So God describes for it. I hate certain things. Don't be those. I hate hatred, you could say. Rather be a people who love. But in particular, as the house of God, how's the house of God? What's some of its foundational structure? Truth. Start lying to one another and see what happens to the house of God, right? Start disturbing the peace. Start gossiping about one another. See what happens to the temple of God, right? Those things are fundamental to you as a community being together and being built up in Christ, right? That's what those things are about. Let me close this point with just an illustration. This comes out of Table Talk from about 8 months ago now in April. And it's about the Smiths, so with apologies to our Smiths who are here, right? Okay. This is a fictitious bunch, I think, from a man named Eric Landry. And anyways, he says, the Smiths were the kind of family every pastor dreams of having. Friendly, strong marriage, godly kids, ready to plug into the church. A few short months after arriving, Dad volunteers to teach the children's church, Mom volunteers in the nursery, several of the adult children are serving on the worship team. Dandy. You know what's coming next. There's just one problem. The Smiths have an aberrant view of the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage. Now, this is coming from a Presbyterian perspective. So, they believe that remarriage after divorce is never allowed. They thought that any such marriage is actually adultery, regardless of the circumstances, and they didn't keep the view to themselves. And soon, Pastor Bob began to hear from church members who were concerned about the way Mr. Smith was advocating his position in the church. After worship or between services, he would approach a couple under the guise of getting to know them. He would inquire about their marriage. If they'd been married before, he would counsel them to get divorced. Right? Now, I'm just going to stop right there. Right? Fictitious, but you get the idea. Right? Now, okay. So here's what, let me just say it this way. Okay? What we want to do is we want to promote truth and peace at the same time.
Okay? So, first of all, what you want to do is you want to... Now, how do we promote truth in the church? There's a couple of ways. The first of all is we say to people who want to identify themselves as Christians that the Bible says there's places in the Bible that says even if you say, I want to identify myself as a Christian, you're not allowed to identify yourself as a Christian. Right? So somebody comes to me and says, I am a Christian and I know I'm a Christian because I purchased the Holy Spirit with my money. Right? Now the Bible clearly tells you if you say, hey, I'll give you money, you give me the Spirit, you're not a Christian, even if you want to identify yourself as one, right? There's that level of it, okay? Then there's a second level in which we protect doctrine, and that's at the level of the officers of the church, right? The elders, the deacons, how are we going to worship? How are we going to understand the truths of the Scriptures? Now, not everybody has to be qualified to that level to be part of the church, right? This teaching on divorce and remarriage be one of them, right? What our doctrinal standards say, our statement of faith here says, is that after a divorce, certain people can be remarried, right? So we would expect our elders and our deacons to hold to that, right? Now, that doesn't mean you have to hold to that. Maybe this Mr. Smith holds to this, and why would he hold that? Because he believes it in the Bible. But here's the key. What you don't want him to do is to keep going around the church every time he sees people and promoting that view, right, and causing dissent. Now, if we have a Sunday school on divorce, is it okay for him to bring that up? Sure, of course it is. That's the exact time you want to bring it up, right? You just don't want to bring it up every time you see him. That's going to divide the church. And so when the church is talking about here about truth and peace, we want you to hold what you believe the Bible to be true. We want to tell you if you've stepped outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy, but we also want to tell you, we want to encourage you not just to hold to that base level, but to encourage you to come up from there. But and who is it that's going to have to work in your life for that to happen, right? Who is it that sanctifies people? It's God who does that, right? Why do we pray to God and say, please help us to grow? Because God's the one who does that, right? I am utterly in my strength as Charlie Perkins, unable to make you grow. I could sit there and talk to you about divorce till the cows came home if you differed from the Westminster Confession. And I can't do it, right? That's also our theology. The Bible says that it's God who does that. He's going to get all the glory for growing you in this life, isn't he? And so what we want to do is we want to be a people who promote the truth, but we want to promote peace as well. Right, and one more place I could take you is Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, you've got people there that have two different views in the church about whether you should eat meat or not. Right, Paul says there is a right answer. He doesn't say there's not a right answer. There is a right answer, but even the people who are wrong, you want to live with them and love them. And in fact, what he says is don't beat them up all the time over this issue. That's going to promote peace in the truth in the church and truth at the same time. So for you, brothers and sisters, that's what we want to do. We want you to promote peace and truth at the same time, because that, of course, is reflective of who you are as the building of God. So here today in Zechariah 8, what have you heard? God's determined to do good, and you're the evidence of it. He's going to build himself a place where he's going to dwell, and you're it. And you, what are you going to do as he determines to do you good? You're going to seek the ultimate in him. Ultimate satisfaction, ultimate protection, ultimate healing, all those kinds of things. And some of those promises of God preparing, saying he will do good are already promises and not yet promises, right? We pray today for people who are sick and are only getting sicker. Are we saying that we don't have enough faith if they don't turn around? No. What we're saying, what God is promising, is there's a not yet day coming when they will get a new body, right? Just like 1 John said, they will get a new body, they will be healed perfectly. God is determined to do that when Jesus comes back, right? So those are some of the blessings that belong to you as God's people, and you as his people ought to respond as being the temple in therefore pursuing love and truth and peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have determined to do your people good. We thank you that you have determined to do the Jews good and that you have determined to do the Gentiles good in pouring out your Spirit upon both people groups throughout the world. We thank you that we have the great privilege of being the place where you dwell. And we thank you, Lord, that you tell us how to please you in avoiding the things you hate. And we thank you, Lord, how to act like a dwelling place of God, where truth and peace are elevated and are used to build up the church throughout the world. We pray that we would be a place where that's demonstrated and that your people throughout the world would demonstrate that as well. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.